Might grab a Bible. We're going to be headed towards Mark 10. As you're pulling that out, you know when something seems like a really good idea at the time? Have you had those moments? Just seems like the perfect idea. There was about 20 years ago, I was on one of many high school mission trips to Mexico. I've sort of lost count of how many times I've gone down on trips building houses and doing vacation Bible schools and things like that. And on this particular trip, we had about 150 high school students and college leaders and parents with us. We've been in Mexico for most of spring break. The small group that I was helping lead was in this nowhere, tiny little out-of-the-way village that was on the end of a dirt road somewhere between Mexicali and the Gulf of Mexico, south of Yuma, Arizona, in this place called Indiviso. Indiviso is hot, it's dusty, it's miserable. In fact, spring break when we were there, it was typical for the temperature to get up near 100 degrees and the sun would just bake down on you. And it was this weird place, kind of out in the middle of nowhere, literally on the end of this dirt road. I was told that years earlier, the reason this little community existed was that there had been some prospecting that had taken place, and I think it was the promise of oil. There was something that they thought they were going to be able to grab as a resource, and so the government had made all these promises, and about 300 families moved out to this little area in the middle of nowhere, and then the stuff that they were looking for wasn't actually there, so all the promises sort of fell through, and what was left was this group of about 300 families. There was no way to make an income. There was spotty electricity sometimes. There was running water sometimes. There was a small elementary school. In fact, statistics in this town in particular, the average adult didn't make it past fifth grade because there was an opportunity. You can imagine all sorts of needs, and if you picture a third world country with houses made out of whatever you could find sort of into shacks, the majority of the homes had dirt for floors. If you had a stove, it was outside to cook on. Your bathroom was an outhouse. It was that kind of a town. So here we are. We have come into this community because we had some connections with a church that was started there as sort of a mission to care for these families. We had been extending the love of Christ however we could. We'd been pouring concrete, you know, mixing it by hand in the wheelbarrow, all that. We'd been digging holes for new outhouses. That's an exciting task. We'd been helping to fix up these little houses however we could, and we'd been loving on all these kids in the community that had nothing through vacation Bible school, through playing soccer with them in the streets, whatever we could do, just doing our best to show the love of Christ. And so in the midst of this week, we decided it was a fantastic idea, absolutely a great idea, to surprise these 100 or so kids that we had coming together in the afternoons by sending someone into town to purchase this giant pinata and tons of candy to fill it up with. And we, you know, pretty easy thinking. We're thinking these kids only know struggle and hardship, so it's a no-brainer that it would be a great idea to bless all these kids with a whole bunch of good stuff that we know they rarely enjoyed, right? So I actually dug around and found some pictures. This is the pinata, that giant thing behind these kids. You can imagine it held quite a bit of candy. Great idea, right? So the evening before our last day, all these high school students are in this church. They're lovingly jamming all the candy they can into this pinata, getting it just right. They made sure it was all closed up. They found some rope so they could hang it in the opening of this gate. In fact, you can see there's sort of some chain link on the side. Because it was so poor in this area, and the only thing really that was happening was drug trade, the fence around the church was like razor wire just to keep it from being vandalized. So the one opening, we strung this rope across, we hung the pinata while all the kids were in during their Bible lesson, and we thought, what a great surprise this will be. They'll all come out. You know, obviously, being a college white kid from the States, I just assumed a pinata was a great idea, right? So you know how the drill goes. All the kids come out. You find a little kid, and you give them the stick, right? And they're going to start drilling at this thing till it showers out all the good stuff. And, of course, the little kid can't break it, so you have a few little kids kind of swing the stick. And then we got to where there was this bigger girl, and we give her the stick. You can see the pinata hanging there. That's actually the church in the background, by the way. And I'm standing there. I'm actually taking these pictures. Some of the students asked me, handed me a camera and said, can you take pictures while this is all happening as part of our big sort of documenting what we're doing? And this older girl gets, as I'm taking pictures here, gets the stick, and she's about to take a whack. And suddenly everything kind of went nuts. Apparently, she must have struck the fatal blow. I didn't actually see her hit Mickey. But what I did realize was all of a sudden the ground around me was moving. And all of a sudden, I was getting shoved around. And as I'm trying to take pictures, bedlam sort of broke loose. And first, it was just all these kids rushing in. You can see sort of a dust cloud. Mickey's actually down, probably decapitated, I mean, torn to shreds in the bottom of that. And very quickly, it became a stampede. You might see there's a little boy actually jumping over other kids to get to the candy. And all of a sudden, kids are crying. There were kids bleeding. There were punches thrown. There were kicks taking place. And it seemed that no one was really all that happy as a result of the candy rain that had been provided by poor Mickey. It seemed like such a great idea. But in the midst of literally having to band-aid kids and find some candy to get to all the kids that didn't get any candy because now they were really depressed because they had the hope of candy and all the bigger kids got it, I remember we all vowed never, ever, 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 ever would we do that again. And in the midst, as I think back, in the midst of this, I think there's a really valuable lesson that getting what we want, or sometimes even being surprised by really great stuff, isn't always good for us. It isn't always good for us. In fact, giving people things we think will be good for them, or they'll be great, or they'll love them, isn't always good for them. You can have the greatest intentions of blessing another person with a gift. And I don't mean that weird Christmas sweater some distant aunt gives you that you pretend to like, you know, on Christmas morning when you open. I mean like good stuff. You can give really good things to people and it turns out not to be good for them at all. You see examples of parents who spoil their children. We had an example last week. Our neighbor, a really great people, Chris and Amira, live next door to us, made us the most insane pile of fudge. Like stacks of blocks of fudge in my freezer. It was awesome. That's not very good for me, actually. I really like it, but if I was to sit down and eat all that, you know, it probably wouldn't help me out much. The truth is that even getting good gifts, often even getting the things we really desire, doesn't turn out to be good for us. With that in mind, I want to turn our attention this morning to what I think is perhaps the most ridiculous conversation recorded in the New Testament. If you'll turn to Mark 10, if you aren't there with me, before we read the actual conversation, I want to just notice the setting in which this conversation takes place. If you'll turn to Mark 10, verse 32, let's just notice a few verses together. It begins this way. And they were on the road, they being Jesus, the 12 closest disciples, and all these other people who were following Jesus. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. It's an interesting statement, by the way. And taking the 12 again, he, Jesus, began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days he will rise." Pretty strong reality Jesus is sharing. Here's Jesus, 12 of his closest disciples, among all these other followers who are headed from the Jordan River up towards Jerusalem. It appears they're not yet to Jericho. They're headed east up towards the mountains into the direction of Jerusalem. And something remarkable must be taking place because Mark simply tells us that the people were amazed and some of those following were actually afraid. So whatever was going on as Jesus was healing people and teaching and going about his ministry, people were amazed and some were afraid. So Jesus takes the 12 aside and he shares this blunt, painful information. He's going to be delivered over to the religious leaders. They're going to condemn Jesus to death. And Jesus tells the 12 specifically that he's going to be mocked. He's going to be spit upon. He's going to be beaten horrifically. That's what flogging was. You got whipped with this horrible device that was these leather whips with bone and stone in the end of them so they would sort of flay you open. And that he'd be killed. He says this very clearly, also saying that on the third day he would rise. And it seems to me that if I was one of the 12, if I had left everything to follow Jesus, believing he was sent by God, believing that Jesus was the Messiah, perhaps understanding that he was the Savior of Israel, the coming King, Now also, as I had followed him for all this time, not only my rabbi, but a dearly loved friend, that this must have been a gut blow as they heard this information. Along the same lines of hearing a loved one has been diagnosed with something terminal. Like that kind of moment would just, your gut just hurts. I can imagine all sorts of responses. Maybe one being, well, then let's not go to Jerusalem if that's what's going to happen. But it's in this setting that two of Jesus' closest 12 respond in this seeming ridiculous, heartless way. Notice verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." I read this and this just seems crazy. Jesus has just bluntly said, these horrible things are about to happen to me. And their response is, "Jesus, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." It really seems to me like it should just be the opposite. Jesus, we want to do for you whatever you would ask of us. Right? Doesn't that seem like maybe the right response? And yet here they are, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." This seems like some crazy role reversal, confused response. And just reading this, there's a sense that I sort of want to reach back through time and through the pages of my Bible and just sort of slap James and John, like, come on, what are you doing here? This is, I know we as men sometimes can be accused of not really getting things emotionally and being attuned to what's going on. This is ridiculous. How could you respond this way? "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." We're told that everyone else is amazed or afraid as a result of Jesus. Jesus just shared this painful news, and here they are saying, "We want you, Jesus, to do for us whatever we ask of you." Now, as I try to imagine this, I honestly don't know if I was in Jesus' shoes, if I would be capable of even responding to this question, or really this demand. But Jesus actually entertains their insolence. He doesn't just smack them. He doesn't just say, "What in the world is going on?" Notice verse 36. And Jesus said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" That's his reply back. He asked them, what would you like me to do for you?" And in this, I love the patience and the love displayed in Jesus in this simple response. To me, it's astounding that in the midst of everything going on, Jesus would look at these disciples and say, "Well, what is it you want me to do for you?" And it seems like they don't miss a beat because immediately we get this response. Here it is. And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one on your right and one at your left in your glory." In other words, Jesus, we want it all. We want everything you could possibly give to us. You just told us you're going to go suffer all this stuff and you're going to die. And so in the midst of that, we understand somehow who you are. And what we want you to do for us is make us first and foremost in your kingdom. We want you to give us everything. Is essentially what's going on here. We want you to give us the two most important positions we can imagine at your left and your right hand when you come to glory. We want to be your vice president. We want to be literally your left and right hand men. We want you to put us above everybody else. It's essentially all wrapped up in what they're asking. As I think about this, I really don't think it's a stretch to say they view Jesus sort of like the pinata, and their job is to take the stick and sort of keep whacking him until he gives them all the things they want. And Jesus' job is to fulfill their wants rather than their responsibility being serving Jesus. "Grant us to sit one at your right and one at your left in your glory." And essentially, notice what Jesus says. He essentially says, "You don't even know what you're talking about. You don't even know what you're asking." If you notice in verse 38, Jesus says, "You do not know what you are asking." Pretty clear. "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" The word baptism means to be placed into. In other words, are you about to deal with what I'm about to deal? Are you able to go through what I'm about to deal with? What he just told them about.
He just told them what was going to take place. And I think what they fail to realize is that involved in this ambitious request is this reality that in Jesus' kingdom to ask for a place of honor in his glory is also to request to share in his suffering. Because that's a prerequisite for the other. And that seems to be in what Jesus is responding here, that you're asking me, you don't know what you're asking for, you're asking for the place of honor, but the prerequisite of that is you also have to be willing to suffer to receive that. You don't know what you're asking. And in the next verse, it confirms they don't know what they're asking, because notice what they say, we're able, we can do it. It's ridiculous. If you know the rest of the story and familiar with Jesus' final hours, perhaps you remember that these same guys who say, hey, we can do that, couldn't even stay awake while he was praying. They were absolutely incapable. These are the same people that fled when he got arrested. There were no-shows when he needed them most. What an arrogant and clueless response. We're able, we can do that. And in verse 40, Jesus goes on to tell them, in fact, that he isn't even able to grant the request, that this isn't going to happen. And then the very predictable takes place, right? What follows? Because remember, there's not just two, there's 12. We notice in verse 41. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. Now, Mark doesn't give us precisely why they were ticked. Perhaps there was some sense that they understood this was thoughtless and ridiculous and really bad timing, at least. But it's more likely that these two are ticked because they've been beaten to the question. We see that in the way Jesus responds to all of them. It seems clear as Jesus begins to teach that what's on all of their minds is that they want that same spot. They want Jesus to do that for them. In fact, notice in verse 42, and Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. This sort of being the people who are the right and the left hand, right? The people who are rulers, who are great, lord it over others and exercise the authority over them. And he says, but it shall not be so among you. It shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Probably quite different than what they were looking for. And then Jesus goes on. He says, for even the Son of Man, he's referring to himself, came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The Aaron paraphrase, Jesus is essentially saying, look, you guys all know quite well how this works in the world. You jockey for position, and then when you gain that position, you use it to gain advantage over others. You use position for power. They go hand in hand. Everyone scrambles over another to get the candy, right? You jump over the littler kids to get the candy if you're the bigger kid. You get your piece and you forget everyone else, and all you worry about is fighting for what you can get. And you go for the position so that you can use it to get ahead. That's the way the world works. Jesus is clearly telling them this. And then he says this, not so with you, not so among you. You see, Jesus, I believe, is seeing beyond the incredible insensitivity and terrible timing of the question to this underlying problem of understanding. Jesus' followers still don't understand what greatness looks like in God's kingdom. They clearly don't. And they're approaching God like some sort of pinata, that whether it's through asking directly or through their prayers, if they just keep at it, whacking with their requests, at some point God's job is to open up and shower down all the good stuff they want. That's essentially how they're approaching God. And it's how they're approaching Jesus. The 12 are still trying, in fact, to step over one another to get the best position, the best stuff for themselves over one another, even as Jesus has just informed them of his impending suffering. And so he simply just says, not so among you. And Jesus, understanding if you want to be great, you become a servant. If you want to be first, you make yourself like the slave of all. In other words, you're a servant. And then Jesus gives this viewpoint in crystalline fashion, saying even the Son of Man, even Jesus, the perfect Messiah, the King, is come not to be served, as someone's most important, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Again, remember that he's just told them what's about to take place, that he would give his life, and yet he's still walking towards Jerusalem, even as this conversation is taking place. Not so among you. I'm reminded that often I chase after things that I really desire that aren't necessarily good for me. And often we get things we really desire and they're not good for us. And it's interesting in considering this that I can look back in sort of the rearview mirror of my life, and I can remember at points that I desperately wanted the wrong wife. I was engaged years ago, long before I met Jen. There are numerous times where I really was convinced I wanted the wrong job, situations that would have worked out miserably for me. I've wanted the wrong house. I've wanted to be in the wrong places. I've wanted the wrong future. All sorts of things that looked really good at the time that would have been terrible for me. Would have not been God's best, certainly, in my life. It looked really good, but they weren't good for me. And I find that often I, like probably all of us, desire things that aren't necessarily good for me, but yet I have no understanding of that in the midst of the circumstances oftentimes. Even more, it's so easy when we're in want or in need to simply approach God, again, as though he's essentially this pinata that if we repeatedly whack him with our prayers enough, his job is to open up and shower down all the stuff we want. And like those sweet little kids in Indiviso, as we sense the good stuff is within our grasp, we can end up in the scrum, desperately trying to take hold of it at the expense of others, hurting people in the process, which is essentially, isn't it, what James and John are attempting to do with Jesus here. And Jesus would say, not so with you. And Jesus' economy to ask for a place of honor in his glory is at the same time to request to personally share in his suffering, since one is a prerequisite to the other. To ask for God's blessings, we need to understand, friends, is to ask for the opportunity to be generous and to bless others. That's how God's economy works. Blessings come with purpose. When we ask for God's blessing, we need to understand that we're asking God help us be generous to others, to bless others through us. It's worth noting that Mark, in the very next scene, reveals Jesus, by the way, asking the same exact question that he asked these brothers of another man, this question of, what do you want me to do for you? This time, the question is asked not of a disciple seeking to be first, but of a man who is essentially last in society. He's a blind beggar sitting on the roadside, crying out for mercy. In fact, he's crying out to Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And everyone's telling him to be quiet and quit bothering Jesus, essentially. And Jesus asks him what he wants him to do for him, and he ends up restoring this man's sight. And in turn, this man, we're told, follows Jesus on his way to Jerusalem. Matthew 7, Jesus actually tells his followers to ask. He tells us to ask. But he does so in the context of also telling us to stop being anxious and worrying about getting stuff. If you read the Sermon on the Mount, it's very clear. It's right there in the middle that we need to stop being tied to and worrying about those things, and that we should actually ask, seeking God and his goodness over the gifts that he provides. That he's really what we're asking for. All this stuff flows from him. It isn't that we're to ask stop asking for God's goodness, but rather we're to view God as is much more than that pinata that showers down the good stuff. In fact, Jesus tells his disciples, God knows what they need even before they ask. And then he directs them in a prayer that is really well known. You may know a version of it yourself. As he teaches the disciples, saying, pray like this, and it goes this way, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. On earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. It begins with, God, you are great. You are awesome. You are first. You are foremost. That's the idea of being hallowed. You are great. You're above everything else. And then this prayer of not essentially not my kingdom, but your kingdom, your will be done. That's what we're to be praying. And then sort of the back end of it is that we would ask that God would forgive us as we forgive others. In fact, Jesus would follow this up in Matthew saying that God's going to forgive you as you forgive other people. And on the tail end of that, asking God not to lead us into temptation, but to deliver us from evil, it's in the middle of that that is actually the ask for provision. It clearly isn't really the focus. The focus is on God and asking for the things of Him and His work in our lives, that God would steer me away from, in fact, the temptation or the evil, that I would follow Him instead of those things. That God, I might say, would get my eyes off the candy and help me to see the provider over the provision. We are to ask. Again, Jesus will say at the end of the Sermon on the Mount that we should ask, that we should seek. He says even knock, which is an idea of seeking Jesus Himself, seeking God. The idea isn't that we don't ask. What's critical is that we don't misunderstand what's most important. And that we don't miss the reality that often in our asking, there's this reality that the things we want may not actually even be good for us. But we can get so fixated on the things we want that we want them more than the one who gives them. And yet, if we get that order in the right way and we're seeking the one who gives good gifts, those things are done deal. They're taken care of. But what we're seeking after is a relationship with God. I want to encourage you this morning. I don't know where your heart is attached. As you consider 2015, there may be some things that you really, really hope come into your life. There may be some things you really hope go out of your life. I don't know. I wonder if the pinata was in front of you and you were able to fill it with whatever you wanted and you were seeking after, what it would be. You'd be whacking at and asking for and wanting over everything else. But the reality this morning is that more often than not, the things we want aren't the things we need or the things that are best for us. And the reality is that so easily they can become our focus and blur our vision from the one who actually provides all good things, who should be first and foremost. I want to encourage you. What I am not saying this morning, I am not saying stop asking God for good things. Okay? But there is a difference between stopping there and seeking God above just the good things. And pursuing God first and foremost, trusting that as Jesus says, He already knows what we need. And so we can focus on Him and allow Him to take care of the rest. I'm not saying stop asking. Just don't think the pinata is a really good deal. Because it isn't. And it seems like such a good idea, but it's not. Let's pray. Father, may Your name be hallowed in our lives. We would ask that You would be first, that in our hearts, our checkbooks, and our calendars, and our passions, and our pursuits, and our ambitions, God, would You be hallowed? Would You be first? Would that be evidenced in every aspect of our lives? God, as we lean into a brand new year, we would ask beyond the things that Your will would be more fully realized in our lives. God, that You would align us to the things You've called us to, or that Your will would be worked out within our obedience in our everyday life following Jesus. Father, we trust that as You have in 2014, that You will provide our daily bread. You will provide our needs. We trust You in that. God, we ask that as You forgive us, that You would
find us obedient and forgiving those who we believe are indebted to us. God, we pray that you would protect us and deliver us from temptations in our lives and the evil that surrounds us. And help us to follow well after Jesus, making you first and foremost in our lives. We pray that by your Holy Spirit, this would be our story, this would be our reality and our experience. May you be first, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.